Amen.
Let's read the scripture then. We are into 1 John chapter 3. And I think we covered the verses up to verse 5. We, I think, also said something about verse 6, but maybe we'll want to go back to that verse. If anybody has a thought about it, which they feel wasn't covered properly last week. So we'll read from verse 6. I think we'll go down to the end of chapter 3. Not that we'll cover all those verses, but it will help to give us some context for what follows. So 1 John chapter 3, verse 6. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth have not seen him, neither known him. Children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. In this the children of God are manifest, the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness, not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. For this is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain was of that wicked one, slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil, and his brother's righteous. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. We know that we have passed from death unto life, because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother hath need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And hereby we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart, knoweth all things. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence toward God, and whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of the Son, of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us command. He that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him, and hereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit which he hath given us. Thanks to Andrew for introducing the reading last the week. I'm sure if I fail to say something about what we looked at, he'll come in and say something. But we consider principally the verses from 3 to 5, where we considered the fact that our hope in the Lord Jesus has a purifying effect on us, even as he himself is pure. And as a result of that, we become more like him in our lives. We show the characteristics, the divine characteristics in our lives that God wants to see in us. And the desire he has is that this should continue as we wait for the Lord Jesus. Of course, the earlier two verses. Then we get this thought in verse 4. It's a very abrupt contrast. Those that commit sin, they are lawless. It's lawless to commit sin. We saw that's the right way of translating this verse. Sin is lawlessness. Self-will, which is completely different from what was seen in the Lord Jesus when he was here. And I think last week we spent quite a lot of time thinking of the perfection of our Lord Jesus, the man in this world. And we saw that he had come here in order to take away our sin, so that we're no longer marked by those things which were lawless in our lives. We also saw that not only did he do this work, but he himself, personally, it can be said of him, in him is no sin. So we were drawn to his work and to his person in that verse. And I suppose we can say he's the one who's dealt with our guilt, our sins, but he's also the perfect standard for us. He could do that work because in him is no sin, but also he is the perfect standard for us. And as a result, if we have our hope in him, we shall become more like him. Not that we shall become perfect in this life, in every practicality of life, because we have a sinful nature. And that won't happen until we see the Lord Jesus. We're changed completely. We no longer have that nature. But the desire is that in abiding in him, because we're born of God, we shall be marked not by sin, but by righteousness and by love, for the two principal things that occupy us in the remaining part of this chapter. So we have this verse 6, whoso abideth in him sinneth not. As we saw before, John puts things in an abstract way. He looked at the essence of the believer. He doesn't sin. We know that we do sin, badly, when we get away from the Lord, one way or another. But John isn't looking at the things which are abnormal in our life. He's looking at us essentially as those who are born of God and do not sin, as we used to sin before we came to know the Lord Jesus. That's a challenge in itself, whether this is true practically of us. This is how it should be. That's how John takes us up in these verses. So I'll leave it there and let brothers contribute as they feel there. Please feel free to take part and to give us your thoughts on these verses.
In the Derby translation for verse 4, he says, whosoever practice sin. But in verse 6, and this is a question, he's basically saying, if we abide in him, we won't sin. But if we sin, we have neither seen him nor known him. It seems to be a very strong word. We know from the first chapter that we do sin. Mm. How can we understand then the latter part of verse 6?
Question, Rusty. I think all of us have that kind of thought in our minds when we read that. Of course, that if we do read it in the Derby version, as you said, he leaves out the word practice. I did see in Mr. Hall's commentary that he says we should read verse 6 in the light of verse 4. And therefore, verse 6 is really speaking about someone who practices sin. But it would be good to hear other brothers' comments on this, because in the translation, the word practice is left out in verse 6.
I was going to ask a question actually about verse 4. I'm grateful for Rusty and his question there, but this matter of practice, my question really is, is that talking about something which is habitual in the life of somebody rather than falling occasionally?
I'm sure that's true, David. I think it's been said that it's the bent of our life. Mm-hmm. It's not to say that we don't fail, but I suppose John is crediting those to whom he writes with bringing to fruition the desires of their heart, with their real intent, which would go beyond momentary failures. So, I mean, by all means, help me out here, but in verse 7, it says, children, let no man lead you astray. No man lead you astray or deceive you. And I think we had mentioned that John's letter had in view the Gnostics, you know, these ones who had a special knowledge. They thought they had special insight. They were the knowing ones. And one of the things I think which characterized their belief structure was that all matter, all material, you know, everything that was matter, our bodies, was evil. And that's why that they were denying Jesus Christ come in the flesh, that they couldn't be tainted in such a way. And if all matter was evil, and if they had some sort of a spiritual existence or experience in which they saw themselves distinct and apart from the body, well, then the outcome, the conclusion from that teaching, the corollary was it didn't really matter what they do, and they just exposed themselves to living in a very fleshly way. And isn't that what John is really driving at here? Don't be led astray. Don't be deceived. The Christian life is not compatible with indifference to sin and with living in sin. And whosoever sins, whosoever is in that way of practicing has not seen him or known him. I think we have to see it, as we've said on numerous occasions, in black and white. We have to look at it abstractly. that any good for you, Rusty, or have you any more thoughts yourself? No, I'm sure that's very helpful. We generally, for accuracy, follow the Derby translation, and was just, you know, wondering why it's not in verse 6. That was the basic thing.
There is an interesting note by Darby in his translation in verse 6. He says that the language behind the words has not seen him or known him. It's in the perfect tense. So this isn't just a momentary thing, something that's the case in one point of time. It's a continuing feature of this person that he he's not seen him nor known him. We could say has not seen the Lord Jesus or known him or learned him. Come to know him, if you like. So it's someone who's in a permanent state, I think, of not seeing the Lord Jesus for who he is in all his perfection and the greatness of what he's done on the cross, and also someone who's, as a result, not come to know him as Saviour and Lord. So I think it really is referring to someone who we would say is an unbeliever. And from that point of view, I think the sin is really speaking about someone who's quite happy to commit these sins of whatever kind they are, whereas the unbeliever, whereas the believer will have a conscience, will be unhappy. That they are under the power of something, or they've fallen in some way, it will be something which disquiets them, because they have come to know, they have seen the Lord Jesus, they have trusted him, they do know him, and the two things can't go on together, so they can't be happy in what they're doing. But perhaps one of the reasons why it's stated in the way it is in verse 6 is that it's speaking about abiding in him. And it strikes me it's always the case that when we're not really experiencing abiding in the Lord Jesus, that we're prone to fall as believers. And the Lord Jesus says in John 15 that we won't bear fruit unless we abide in him. But here in John's gospel, he's showing the practical effect of abiding in the Lord Jesus, that we experience what it is to live a life which is righteous and which is marked by love.
Yeah, I think that's helpful, Simon. And looking at verse 6, there are only two possibilities. There's not a variety of steps.
Right.
One is either abiding in him or one sins.
Yes.
And I'm sure what you said from Mr. Hall helps, you know.
Yes,
it is practicing sins. It's really continuing in sin here, abiding in the very word abiding suggests that continuance in that,
yes,
relationship. And whosoever sins and continues in sins is the contrast. And if we can see it as either one or the other, either abiding or sinning, that may, would it not help us to grasp that it's the believer here who is
contrast it with the unbeliever. A true child of God abides, but the false elements that were coming in, those who were sinning, practicing sin, living a life characterized by sin, he has the unbeliever in view here, hasn't he? Because it says he's not seen him or known him.
Yes.
It's not like, you know, in practice or in our mixed condition, you know, we could be abiding and then we might sin. Or it's not pick and mix here.
No, no.
It's not both things at different times in a person's life. It's either, you know, if it was a multiple choice question, I never had multiple choice questions in my school examinations. I had to write with a fountain pen and write it all out, but I gather that it's made easier today and you can tick box A, box B, or box C, or whatever it might be. Here it's either, you know, box A, whoever abides, or box B, whoever sins. It's not A plus B or B plus B or the thing. And the way in which John is viewing it here, it's the one or the other.
Yeah, I think that's clear. I think that's helpful. The Christian is typically one who abides. And that's how John is seeing him here.
Last week we had sin is lawlessness. It'd be a very strange thing for a Christian to say that God has said something, but I am going to ignore it in a deliberate lawlessness. I don't know if that helps at all. Whereas for the non-Christian, they live in that atmosphere of caring nothing about what God says. Mm. For us to actually know what God says and to go against it knowingly is not something which would be true character of a Christian. We know we fail. Sometimes we perhaps are not perhaps fully aware of what God has said, or we pretend we've not heard it, but to actually deliberately go against something we know God has said is something which we shouldn't do as a Christian.
I mean, it is good to see in verse 7 that John is writing this against the background of the fact that there were those who were trying to lead the believers astray. He uses this expression again, children. He appeals to them. He's referred to them earlier as those who are called the children of God. But he goes back again to addressing them as children, showing that he has a particular affection for them, concern for them, care for them, because they are the children of God. And as an apostle, as one who in his other letters calls himself elder, he has a real deep concern for their spiritual prosperity. And there was this danger that there were those around who said, I'm a believer, I'm a Christian, but who were seeking to lead them astray. So he's not saying, well, occasionally you will fail or anything like that. He's really holding them to the character that should mark them as believers. That is practice righteousness. He doesn't lower the standard in any way, shape or form. I'm not saying the Apostle Paul does, because he does deal with the shades of grey, but that was in meeting a problem in Corinth, where there was carnality, fleshliness in believers, and they weren't living their lives rightly. But John isn't addressing that kind of problem. He's presenting those he's writing to with these two completely different standards of living. As Brian has just put it, there are those who are lawless in their lives. There are those who have been born of God and who abide in Christ, and as a result, their lives are honouring to him. And John is saying, you're in that category. You're not in the category of the lawless, so you shouldn't behave in the way these people are behaving and the way they may be trying to encourage you to behave.
I was very interested in this expression, children. Yeah. If you remember, some weeks ago, Brother Andrew Langham mentioned the seven references in John's epistle, and he related them to the seven churches. And I thought this sounded interesting. And a few weeks ago, I looked these up, and I found it to be quite remarkable that this one in verse 7 is the fourth little children, or the fourth children, and it would correspond with Thyatira. And we know that in Thyatira, they were being deceived by Jezebel. And if you take time to just look at these seven references to children, I think you will see that they fit very clearly into those seven churches. And I'm sure Andrew could add a lot more to that, but for instance, the church of Smyrna had no problems. There is nothing said against that church. And the second one is in verse 12 of chapter 2, I write unto you little children, because your sins are forgiven. That was what we could say of Smyrna. They were forgiven. And if we spend time to just look at these seven and apply them to the seven churches, I'm sure that we will get blessing out of it.
That's very good. In verse 7, it says here, let no man lead you astray. He that practices righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. So this righteousness that should mark our lives as believers connects us with our God, who is a righteous God. Just as his actings, his dealings are righteous, so ours should be as well. That leads John in verse 18 to speak about those who practice sin. They show that they're linked with the devil. He that practices sin is of the devil. So I think it's clear when we go into these verses that, as Andrew said earlier, it's not a mixture that's presented here, a mixed condition of a believer who has sinned. It's really, it's either or. And either you're of God or you're of the devil.
Yes, it's light, and I mean, we've looked at it. It's light and darkness. It's righteousness and lawlessness, or righteousness and evil. It's yes. it's God and the devil. It's love or hatred. It's all yes. the way. I remarked on a number of these things in the opening of the session last week, and mentioned also that in Hebrews was another book where we learn things by contrast. But Simon, just before we move on to verse 7, another way, you know, we can turn this last clause around of verse 6. Whoever sins has not seen him or known him. But we could say the converse would be true. Whoever does not sin has seen him, has seen or known him. And we can take those who were sinning just did not have that relationship. That's what we've brought up.
Yes.
But we can reverse engineer it, so to speak, and applying it to those who abide, it means that we've seen him and we've known him. And there's probably a great deal in those expressions, seeing yeah. and knowing, but it really suggests a knowledge of the person of Christ, acquaintance with him. And we're told numerous things. We're told about his moral character, evidently and obviously, but this is the epistle that speaks of the Father and the Son. Mm. And it speaks of the person who has come in the flesh, who has become man, who is in this condition of proper manhood. And I'm just suggesting to the brothers or the brothers and sisters that it's something really, it's really a school of continuing studies, you know. It's not something we leave behind us. A knowledge, an appreciation, an ever-deepening appreciation of the person of Christ. Another expression last week was, in him sin is not. And we developed what Peter and what Paul had said to amplify and round out the truth. So we first of all, we've seen him. It's the knowledge of the person, but known him would bring in, surely, this knowing him would bring in the relationship, that we are in a relationship with him. And these are very, just before we move on to verse 7, these are very weighty things, very blessed and important possibilities, or things that are true, but things that are capable of development and enlargement.
Yes, this is know, not in the sense of conscious knowledge, intuitive knowledge. This is know in the sense of learning someone, knowing them better and better, acquiring knowledge, if you like. But it's growing in knowledge, and that's what comes before us in these in this verse. I think last week we mentioned that the two disciples who were with John the Baptist, when John said, "Behold, the Lamb of God," they were obviously drawn to look at the Lord Jesus when they heard John's words. then they followed him, and they spent the whole day with the Lord Jesus. And one can maybe apply that to this verse. That's when they got to know him, started to know the Lord Jesus. One of them, Andrew, probably the other one was John the Apostle, the very person who's written this this letter.
I suppose that's what the hymn writer had in mind, you know, when he wrote, "Lord, we do not ask the question, where aboutest thou? Well, we know where thou art dwelling. Well, we know it now. Thou abidest in the bosom of the Father's love." And in John 17, "This is life eternal, to know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." And isn't that what this epistle essentially is seeking to bring us into? That we are in him, that is true, even in his son, Jesus Christ. I mean, he's giving us a reality check, and it's not in order that we might start to doubt our salvation or doubt our profession, but it's in order that we might be brought into the practical enjoyment of what John had, and these things we write unto you, what the apostles had, that ye also might have fellowship with us. So this is the aim here, to help us on in our practical enjoyment. And dear brother, we said we didn't have our ice skates on last week. We're not skating over the subject. We're trying to get, you know, the time we're taking, we're going into it in some depth. But it's not just at the end of so many weeks or months that we think we have a grasp of what John is teaching, and we can give a nice outline of the epistle and bring it up and say there's this, this, and this. It's in order that it should be effective and productive in our lives, and that practically there might be spiritual formation. And we need always to remember that. And that would mean also that not only are we to read about these things, but we should pray about them also, in order that we might have some entrance into them. And the danger here of being led astray, it's a 21st century danger as well. It's not just the first century of the Christian era. I mean, it was written in the first century, and it was written to first century believers, spoken of in a sense as a general epistle. We don't know exactly who the recipients were, do we? We can conjecture. But the bearing, the warnings are as true for us today as they were then. There are so many false teachings and things that we can get ensnared in, and we know that I'm sure we all, I know of those who've been led astray, not through a moral fall, which is serious in its own way, but have been led astray doctrinally, have been led astray in teaching, and have got themselves far removed from what is brought before us in the scriptures. So he was saying, don't be led astray. You can't, as a believer, live as you like, just as you like, without regard to righteousness. And I think what you said at the beginning, Simon, is helpful to keep in mind as we go through these verses, the two things, the two notes that John is striking up, righteousness and love. And here it's righteousness.
Yeah, I think it's very challenging, actually, that this letter, which is written, as you said, by John in the first century, obviously has a view to the declension in Christianity that would occur from the first century right up until our own time. And yet John doesn't bring before us special techniques about how to focus our lives on goals and how to do this or do that according to a certain step-by-step program. Really, John is saying, live in the reality of the relationship you have with the Father and the Son. And I think this is one of the things that often has been missing from my life, I have to confess, and maybe others would as well, that it's only as we really have fellowship with the Father and the Son, that means we can't be marked by unrighteousness. We can't be marked by lack of love. It's only as that is true of us that we shall really be able to be faithful to the Lord in the circumstances in which we live. So it's really going back to, I think you quoted this from 1 John 1, which is the fact that the apostle is commending to his readers that you may have fellowship with us. Truly, our fellowship is with the Father, with his Son, Jesus Christ. These things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. Often there are joyless Christian lives today. Is it because we're not really entering into the fact that we have this fellowship with the Father, with his Son, Jesus Christ? The fundamental realities of Christianity we're not experiencing as we should. That's what I find challenging from this letter. That will transform our lives, make us what we should be for the glory of God, also for the blessing of one another, and as witnesses to those who don't know the Lord Jesus.
And we've talked about things being traced, you know. I'll start again. We've talked about the contrasts that are found in John's epistle. And here in verses 7 and 8, things are traced back. Things are traced to their source. He that practices righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. That's the one thing. And then the contrast is, he that practices sin is of the devil. So the contrast is between the one who is righteous. Is that the Lord Jesus, or is he speaking of God? But it's the one who is righteous. I'd like to hear more on that. And he that is of the devil. The two streams, the two sources, so to speak.
be good to hear other brothers' voices, certainly on this question of who is he is righteous in verse 7. As we've said before, often in John's writings, it's difficult to tell, certainly in his letter, this letter in particular, who he's referring to, whether it's God, or even the Father, or even the Lord Jesus. Sometimes it can be discerned very easily, but sometimes it can't be. And I'm not sure what I could say in regard to this verse, except that in verse 8, he focuses on the devil and then also says, to this end, the Son of God has been manifested. So I must confess, I've tended to link verse 7 with the Lord Jesus as the one who is righteous. But I can't be too dogmatic about it.
I don't know if it helps at all, but in the last chapter, verse 28, we read, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming, if ye know that he is righteous.
Yes.
And I think we suggested on that occasion that this was referring to the Lord. But as you've said, Simon, it's very difficult in many of the scriptures, particularly John's writings, to be able to categorically say that this is the Lord or this is the Father. Mm-hmm. We know that they are distinct, but there are times when we cannot distinguish between them.
We've seen most times in this letter when John speaks about the beginning, he's referring to when the Lord Jesus came into this world. And we saw that in chapter 1, verse 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, of the word of life. That's clearly what the apostles saw in the person of the Lord Jesus when he came into this world. And no doubt it drew of him from the moment of his birth, but they saw him when he began his earthly ministry. And that was the very beginning, if you like, of what has become established today as Christianity, following the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, his exaltation in heaven and the granting of the Holy Spirit. But here in this verse, we read of the devil that from the beginning, the devil sins. Clearly, that cannot mean the coming of the Lord Jesus into this world. It rather refers to the activities of the devil in creation after he fell, I think, and the terrible tale of sin and sorrow he has begun in God's creation after entering into it. That's the way I see this expression from the beginning. So it takes us back further, I think, into the Garden of Eden, if you like. And it's probably also true to say that he sinned when he said, I will exalt myself, as we get it in the Old Testament, when he sought to be equal to God. But in practical terms, as it affects human beings from the beginning, he was an influence for evil in this world, whereas the Lord Jesus brought in blessing when he came into this world.
So there was sin in the world before the fall.
Yes. You mean in the person of the devil? Are you saying that?
Well, I just thought I'd waken everyone up. So I'm
yes,
up.
Yes.
I can see a few heads going. I can see a few.
Oh, yes.
You guys. I'll put it this way. He took possession of the serpent.
Yes.
Before the fall of Adam and Eve.
Yes.
He was in the creation in such a way that he was able to take possession of one of the creatures.
Yes.
In order to communicate and speak with Eve and tempt Eve, and through Eve, Adam, and Adam took of the fruit. Consequently, by one man, sin entered the world as affects man, as affects humankind, and death by sin. But before Adam and Eve sinned, the devil was there, and the devil was active in an evil way, and the devil took possession of the serpent before the fall. Is that right or wrong?
Well, he even expressed doubts about God's beneficence to Adam and to Eve. He expressed in words, he cast doubt upon God's goodness to his creature man before Eve took of the fruit and ate of it as she was told not to do. So I think you're right. Yes, sin was there.
There's a verse in John 8:44, the Lord speaking. He speaks of the devil. And he says he was a murderer from the beginning and has not stood in the truth, because there was no truth in him. When he speaketh falsehood, he speaketh what is his own, for he is a liar and the father of it.
Well, I think Simon has pointed us in the right direction, Rusty. And what I would say in regard to him as he's presented to us as sinning from the beginning, or as a liar from the beginning, or as a murderer from the beginning, I take it that it is his moral beginning as a fallen creature. It's the beginning, his beginning as a fallen being, as a fallen moral creature. And it goes right back to, I think, what Simon has said as to exalting himself against God. Might have been millions of years ago.
I don't think we have a scripture for that, Andrew.
We don't have a scripture to say when he was created. Yes, I agree with you.
When we have, of course, we see him in the garden bringing a doubt to Eve, and clearly there was sin in his heart then, as you say. But when we find that the curse that was brought upon Adam and Eve, the curse was also brought upon the devil. So it seems that the two things are all very much linked. Of course, the fall in heaven is something which we are not told about as the time. Whether that was the same time or not, we're not recorded. But the curse that comes upon the serpent is at the same time as Adam and Eve's curse. So I think the things are all very much, this is the beginning of the creation that we're told about, and we see his character. Of course, he comes in as a murderer. He brings death to Adam and Eve. He brings death in their descendants. We see his character in Cain and Abel, in Cain killing Abel. So clearly that character is brought out very early.
Well, don't you think that Satan was a cursed being before Adam and Eve fell? Wasn't the lake of fire prepared in the first instance for the devil and his angels?
Mm-hmm. We're not told of the time. I think we have scripture to think that I feel the scripture clearly tells us they were all created in the creation week. So we're not talking about many days difference. That is really the beginning of the creation of God. So it could indicate that the devil didn't have very long in the exalted position in glory. Although, of course, to make time in heaven the same as time on earth is something which we perhaps can't do.
Well, we're in 1 John 3 and not Genesis 3. We're in 1 John, not Genesis 1. So in a sense, some of my remarks have been a digression, and I don't want to take Brelgren off track. But I do think clearly that when it says here that he was from the beginning, the devil's sins, it was the devil's moral origin as a fallen being. And it goes back to his first rebellion against God and those angels who sinned with him. But there's absolutely nothing about the creation of angels in Genesis chapter 1. And indeed, there's some grounds for believing that the morning stars sang together for joy when God was creating it.
Well, certainly we are brought here to face up to the fact that this is the character of the devil, and we are not those who have anything to do with him anymore. He tempts us, yes, but we're not of him. We're not. I think the expression here is out of him. He that practices his sin is out of the devil. Reminds me a little of what the Lord Jesus said to the Jews when he was here. I am from above, ye are from beneath, and or below, John chapter 8. I know we're meant to be referring to the scriptures, and Andrew, I agree, this is the moral origin that's being brought before us here. He would say to the Pharisees that they were of the generation of vipers, which reminds of the fact that the devil took possession of the serpent. I know he wasn't a snake at the time that happened. That was part of the curse in the garden that Brian was speaking about. But nonetheless, it's showing us how distinct the devil is from the Lord Jesus, because the Lord Jesus was the one who emptied himself in coming into this world and humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And I suppose we could put that alongside these closing verses, these closing words, to verse 8, to this end the Son of God has been manifested, he might undo the works of the devil. The Lord Jesus was in every aspect opposite to the devil. And in coming into this world, it wasn't to exalt himself, wasn't to take men away from God, but rather it was to humble himself and to bring men and women to God, back to God, and so undo the works of the devil.
Yes, I think you've made a fairly good case, Simon, for he is righteous, everyone that practices righteousness is even as he is righteous, and that was seen in his life.
Yes, it was.
And the world is often the world is shown as opposed to the Father.
Yes.
The spirit to the flesh.
Yes.
And Satan to Christ.
Yes.
And that's been seen right through from the beginning of history in Genesis. But it's seen particularly in the book of Revelation, Satan's opposition to Christ.
Yes.
The dragon and the man-child.
Yeah.
And I think that you've pointed out that here the Son of God has been manifested that he might undo the works of the devil. So yeah. Just as the Father and the world are placed in opposition, in contrast, and the flesh and the spirit, so here the devil and the Son of God. I just had another question on that also, Simon. In the previous chapter, it's he who denies, the Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son, and whoever denies the Son has not the Father either. But here, the expression is, to this end, the Son of God
yes.
has been manifested. Now, I know that we don't have Nick Fleet here with us tonight, but should we make a difference between the Son as and the Son of God as we have it here?
Well, any other brother like to answer no. that question?
I was addressing it particularly to you, so I
yes,
don't know.
Yes.
Have no fear.
Well, I've always thought that when we get the expression the Son, it very much focuses on the Lord Jesus as
I'm not he, speaking a lot tonight.
As he is in his Godhead glory. He's the Son of the Father. We read that again in John's writings. And it seems to bring out his own personal dignity as the Son, his own personal identity, if I may put it that way. My words may not be completely right, as the Son. Whereas the Son of God often seems to me to be speaking about the Lord Jesus as the one who was in this world as and yet though man, was indeed Son of God. I don't know if that helps, but I mean, we don't want to divide these terms from one another, but they seem to have different aspects to them. It seems to me that when the expression the Son of God is used, it's to remind us of the fact that he came here in manhood as the one who is the Son of God. Maybe I haven't made things very clear, but maybe another brother can help us with it.
I would answer the question, I would hide behind Norman Anderson, because he said basically what Simon has just said. The Son speaks of deity, the Son of God as came in manhood. And he quotes Luke 1, verse 35. Had you any other thoughts, Andrew?
Yes. You put your finger on it, or rather, Norman has put the finger on it in that those who make the distinction, which Simon also has been bringing on, is that when we read of the Son, it's the Son in contrast to the Father.
Yes.
I say in contrast, it's a human expression because there are two persons in the one being of God, but the Father and the Son are in very close opposition to each other. They're in relation to each other. But the Son of God, it's the Son, yes, it's the same person, but the Son of God, it's speaking of him in connection with man, and so to speak, pointing us in the direction of incarnation.
Yes.
And isn't it Matthew 11 where it says, "No man knoweth the Son but the Father." So the Son there is inscrutable, beyond our comprehension. But in Ephesians chapter 4, it talks about us coming to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. Mm. So Paul is speaking there about a knowledge of the Son of God. In Matthew, the Lord is saying, "No man knows the Son but the Father." So I would say there are nuances, there are differences of emphasis, but I don't think we can make hard and fast rules, because here it is speaking of the Son of God being manifested, and if the Son of God has been manifested, he evidently then has a prior history. You know, he's been there. He's there. His person, of course, is there before he was manifested. To be manifested certainly, surely implies a previous existence and a previous history.
No doubt, yes.
I mean, I take it in the manifestation, it's talking about his heavenly being. It's talking about who he was in his pre-incarnate glory and in Godhead, and then his manifestation here in this world. I wouldn't think that it's speaking of the hidden years, you know, and his private life before he came out in public ministry and was manifested in public ministry. Surely it's the greater thought here, that his downstooping and his incoming into the world, the very purpose of his becoming man, is in order that he might undo the works of the devil. And we see it in his life and in his ministry, the preparation, and preeminently in the cross. And the result of that, as we've said on previous occasions, will be the universe of bliss will be sin put away. And of course, the confinement of the devil and his angels in the lake of fire, place of confinement.
Yeah, I think manifestation means essentially to make visible. And that's what happened when the Lord Jesus as came into this world, but particularly I think when he began his life of ministry publicly before men.
So John here is making this distinction between practicing sin or practicing righteousness in very stark terms, as it's contrasted between the devil and between the Son of God. Yes. The one who came, the devil sought to take a place that wasn't his.
Yes. And,
the Lord, who's right it is, he took our place. But he will undo the works of the devil, and it is his place to be the highest, not above God, but that place that God gives him. So when we think about our lives and how we should live, we see these that to sin against the will of God is a very serious thing in the character of the one who did it from the beginning.
Yes, I mean, I think in the Lord Jesus, we see that his righteousness was marked by doing the will of God. And therefore, it's in contrast to lawlessness. These things are all related to one another. I think it's Hamilton Smith who says, when the Lord Jesus came into the world, he said, "Lo, I come to do thy will, O God." When he was here in the world, he said, "My meat is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." And when he was in the garden, he said to the Father, "Not my will, but thine be done." And so in every respect, we see the Lord Jesus is marked by this desire to please the Father, to do his will, to do the will of God, if you put it that way, and to please God as a dependent man. And that's to mark us as well as those who belong to him. I really think we're being told here our lives are to be characterized by what we see perfectly in the Lord Jesus, and not to be characterized by what we see in the devil. But of course, again, we need to keep remembering that John isn't really dealing with a mixture. He's just saying, you are to be righteous even as he is righteous. Speaking, I think, of the Lord Jesus. And the one who practices sin, well, he's showing he's of the devil.
In verse 5, it says he was manifested to take away our sins. But in verse 8, he was manifested that he might destroy or undo the works of the devil.
Yeah.
Is there a difference in these two things, or is it the same thing looked at from a different point of view, different angle? We get a similar expression in Hebrews 9, verse 26. He hath appeared, that's the same word, manifested, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself.
Well, one would be personal to the believer, wouldn't it, Rusty? Manifest it to put away our sins. Wasn't that the verse you quoted? But I would go with Brian that the effects of the curse, which have affected that the whole sphere of creation. Simon was quoting Psalm 40 there. Lo, I come to do thy will. I'd always thought that was David, Simon, and not Hamilton Smith, but I'm sure Hamilton Smith quoted it. No, that's by the way. I know where you were coming from, but to undo the works of the devil, I would link it with that scripture, Rusty, that you brought before us from Hebrews, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And I think in its full result, undoing the works of the devil, during the millennium, Satan will be bound. But and there'll be a wonderful time when righteousness will reign. But he'll be unloosed and there'll be that final rebellion. And then the heaven and earth will flee away and there'll be a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwells, not where righteousness reigns. That's what I meant to say earlier. But now where righteousness dwells, you know, as in the hymn, all taint of sin shall be removed, all sorrows done away, and we shall dwell with God's beloved through God's eternal day. I think undoing the work of the devil, you know, we are in the benefit of already. Even you know when he restored sight, and he loosed those who were crippled, paralyzed, bowed down with sin, and when he raised the dead, that was undoing, and in our salvation, he's unraveling the damage and the havoc that sin and Satan have brought. But the full answer, the full result, will surely be in glory. I would take it that there's great scope to what we have here. Mm-hmm. It's been said, hasn't it, that in his earthly ministry, he bound the strong man, but in his death, he spoiled his goods. While I'm taking the larger picture and the broad view, I'm sure John is in the context here. John's introducing it in order that it might have a practical effect in our lives, even at this present time.
I'm sure that's right, because he said already in this chapter that when he is manifested, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Then it will be evident that we are the children of God in every aspect of our being. We shall display the fact that we are children of God. But in these verses, he's really saying, "Well, I want to see what this should be. This should be demonstrated in us morally at the present time. We haven't got glorified bodies at the moment." Our bodies look like the bodies of unbelievers, but our lives morally should be different from those of unbelievers. They're the ones who practice sin. We should be marked by being righteous, by practicing righteousness. That's really what John is emphasizing here. It's one or the other. We don't need to keep qualifying it by referring to other scriptures which deal with fleshliness in the believer. That's not John's line of ministry. Still very challenging. It's no less practical, because it speaks to our consciences.
We spoke about the works of the devil. He was a murderer from the beginning. And here in 1 Corinthians 15, it says, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Mm. That which he brought in is destroyed. And of course, then it goes on to say, he hath put all things under his feet. Mm. When all things shall be subdued unto him, that's what Andrew was referring to as the end of his victory, as it were. But the victory is established, isn't it, now? The victory is won at the cross. So that we know we can be in the good of that victory. We know that it's not, a battle raging with an unknown end. The victory is won. Brian Baptiste would keep telling us that we're not on the winning side. We're on the side that's won.
Yes. Yes, he takes away the sin of the world. That's his character, we could say, what he does. Mm-hmm. And he laid the righteous basis for it at the cross. It will be realized in its complete fullness in eternity. But it will be also anticipated, as it were, in a public way in the millennium, when Andrew's made the distinction, then righteousness will reign, but in eternity, righteousness will dwell.
I'm just going to add a point in relation to verse 2. It says, he shall be manifested, or he shall appear, we shall see him. When the Lord is manifested in the future day, at the moment he is there, we shall see him.
Yes.
In verse 5 and in verse 8, it says he was manifested for a particular purpose. And I take it that we would agree that it wasn't the fact that he came into this world that took away sin. It wasn't the fact that he was seen that took away sin or destroyed the works of the devil. It was when he went to the cross.
Yes, yes.
And it was there that he took away our sins. It was there that the works of the devil were destroyed or annulled.
Yes.
It's the sacrificial aspect. Behold, the Lamb of God. Mm-hmm. That would point us to the cross, as you've said, Rusty. The taker away. In our King James, it's who taketh away, but I think the Greek is the taker away. It's pointing to the person. We have the person, and in the Lamb of God, we have the work of Christ. And I think some people take it that the Lord was bearing our sins all through his life. But Peter would tell us who his own self bare our sins
in his own body
on the tree, and he put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So this is bringing in the cross. But I was interested, just as we were looking at these things, to think of the works of the flesh as listed in Galatians 5, and also what the Lord says of those things that proceedeth out of the heart of man. And we can, you know, there is a correlation, there is a moral resemblance with what is said of Satan, both here in this chapter from the beginning and also in John 8:44, which has been referred to, the matter of lusts were of the devil, the lusts of your father he will do. He was a murderer. He abode not in the truth, and he speaks a lie. And here we're finding that no lie is of a truth. We're finding that Cain slew his brother. all these features which characterize man fallen, those who are not abiding in Christ, can be traced really to their moral origin in the devil.
Well, I suppose that would take us on to verse 9, which really shows us the origin in us of the fact that we are not of the devil, but we are begotten of God, born of God, because his seed abides in him and he cannot sin because he has been begotten of God. He doesn't practice sin. Because his seed abides in him, he cannot sin because he has been begotten of God. This, of course, has been a verse which has troubled many, perhaps us, when we first read it, because it says he cannot sin, and we know that we do sin or have sinned, do fail. But John is... again, looking at us as we are, as born of God. We have a nature which cannot sin, and he's identifying us with that nature, which again brings out the fact that to sin is going against what we are as those who have been begotten of God. But it shows that there's an origin in us which should make all the difference in our lives. His seed abides in us. Perhaps we haven't got enough time to go into what that means. His seed abides in us. I'm sure we can instinctively feel what that conveys, that there's been a divine work in us, which has imparted a new nature to us, the life to go with it. But maybe we need to speak a little bit more in detail about what that word actually means, and link it also with what Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 1 at the end of that chapter.
I was going to ask Simon if you were on Irish time tonight, or maybe
yes.
Northern Irish time or English time, because you were waxing very eloquent. I was looking at the clock.
Yes.
There. It's the time has gone very quickly, and I'm
yes.
sure good to follow up your introduction and look at this verse in more detail if the Lord should so enable us.
Yes. Yes. Okay, well, perhaps we should close it there and leave it for the brother to close in prayer.